This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Good evening. Good to see you. Lots of faces. Some new that I haven't seen before. I, in fact, have a handout. First time I've done a handout, so I'm going to hand these out. If you want to pick one and pass one along. If you were listening, you might have heard some music in the background, and that was our own Ben Kies from his album The Last Laugh, which is a great album. You should give it a listen to. And the song you were listening to was actually that name as well, The Last Laugh. And I have a quote from the song, and I'm going to read it now. I know you have it, but especially for those who are listening to the recording, I'll say it now. Hear these words. They're so good. In the morning we'll laugh to the cleanest joke that has ever, ever been told. Somehow we've always known it, but it will never, never get old. In the morning, no one will laugh and be a fraud. Everyone will get it at no one expense but God's. Ah, oh, that's so good. So good. Damn, that was great. But you're hopefully going to see by the end of the lecture why I chose The Last Laugh and to share these lyrics at the beginning by the end. And hopefully you'll see why I chose as well Seeing and Receiving the Incongruity of Grace. That's the subtitle. So what is grace? If you could define it to somebody. More specifically, what is God's grace in Christ all about? And even more specifically, what got Paul's attention? What caught his eye when he encountered the grace of God in Christ? And what about that word incongruity, that funny word? These are some of the guiding questions for tonight. And it's in my experience that there's many people who know that grace is extremely important, that we are saved by grace, that it is amazing, and yet they are kind of foggy on what exactly is grace and what isn't it, which is just as important to highlight. So someone who wants to clear the fog so that we can see at least what the Apostle Paul saw of grace is John Barclay. He is one of the most influential New Testament scholars alive today. He teaches at Durham University in England. He is Lightfoot Professor of Divinity. And he published this book in 2015, and it's called, I think your notes have it, Paul and the Gift. A very purposeful title we'll learn about in a minute. But I first read this book on a beach in North Carolina at the Outer Banks, if you've ever been there. Anybody know the Outer Banks? Beautiful beaches. And it was my father-in-law's copy, actually, and his parents gift us a vacation to the beach every year at the Outer Banks. And I was reading his copy with his underlines. Something in me just said, yes, this book is so good, so helpful. And I've been reading it ever since. Actually, some of us had a little book study last term where we were reading it together and working through it. Lots of people are talking about this book. It could be a seminal book on Paul and the theology of Paul. Douglas Moo, who teaches New Testament at Wheaton, he says it's one of the best books written in the last 20 years on Paul and his theology. Others are saying it's the most important book since E.P. Sanders' book, if you're familiar with that, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, which was written in 1977. What's that, almost 40 years ago? Was that 40? 50? 40. but that's the book that sparked the whole so-called new perspective, or new, you could say, new perspectives. And you could see Barclay as a helpful person to work between the so-called new and old perspectives. A helpful way to at least start talking about grace with some tools that will help us understand each other better and hopefully move forward in talking about grace. But the goal of his book is, really the goal of this lecture, is to answer the general question, what is grace? And to do that, what Barclay did is he did pretty much a historical survey. And he looked way back to the ancient Jews and Greeks and Romans and asked, how did they understand grace? How did they articulate it? How have Christians articulated grace for the last 2,000 years as they've read Paul's letters, especially? And so then finally, how do all those contrast, or how are those similar to how Paul understood grace, especially as he expressed it in Galatians and Romans? So you can see it's very big and broad on one end and very narrow on the other. And he said this took him 10 years to write, to research and write. And of course, I'm sure his studies before that all contributed to it. So really more than 10 years, I would assume. In another volume, he's going to talk about what grace means between people. What does it mean when we give grace and gifts to each other as we're informed by the gospel? How does that look in the New Testament? How does that look for us? I have found this book really well researched, well written, insightful, and most of all, I think it does bring clarity to the gospel in Christ. And having read it, I am more clear and confident in the gospel, I think, than I've ever been in my life. So for me, it has been a true gift. I don't necessarily affirm and recommend everything that's said in the book, but there are treasures to be drawn. And so I know most of you aren't going to be able to read this 656-page book. So my goal is to hopefully give you some of the best parts tonight and next week, if you happen to be here next week. So I've been using terms like grace and gospel, and Barclay uses those words sparingly because he thinks they're very loaded, and sometimes they come with associations that keep us from understanding how different people have understood grace or gift-giving through the centuries. And which can also keep us from seeing what Paul meant in his letters about grace. We just come in with our assumptions and we think our assumptions are Paul's assumptions. And that's not necessarily the case. So he uses words like gift, thus Paul and the gift, or gift-giving. And I think that's a helpful move, and it's also within the semantic range of the Greek word for grace, charis, which gets translated both as grace and gift. It can also be translated as thanksgiving, which is another type of giving. It's the gift you give to someone who's given you a gift. And I've really found that a helpful move, but I'm going to be using these terms interchangeably, just so you know, through the lecture. What Barclay has discovered in his research is that grace is everywhere, but grace is not everywhere the same. So he used that originally for a phrase describing Jewish writings that were around the time the New Testament was written, but you can see that applies well beyond their writings. People have been talking about and writing about grace and gift-giving from God and between people for a long time, in a lot of different kinds of ways, not just one way. So if we just think grace has always meant giving to those who don't deserve something, then you're missing out on how people have understood grace. That hasn't always been the case. That's not how people have thought about grace always. Of all the different ways that Barclay came across of different ways of understanding grace and gift-giving, he has noted six distinct ways that people, especially Christians, reading Paul, especially in the New Testament, six ways that this gift-giving has been perfected, he would say. which is basically taking an aspect of grace or gift-giving to an extreme because we're talking about God. And he said he would have loved seven. He wished there were seven, a perfect Bible seven, but there was only six. That's all he could find. So, of course, now the challenge for other people since Barclay wrote this book, is there only six? Is this the best way to describe six if there are? And that could be a challenge for you tonight as you're listening. Is there other ways you could imagine describing grace that he's missed out on that he should mention? And these six are extremely important for everything else that comes in the book. And I have found these things very helpful. These are great tools. I think these are just helpful. If this is all you got tonight, I think it would be worth coming tonight for these. Just to help in discussing grace and what people mean. And so you can start to hear someone talk about grace or you read a certain book. You're like, oh, they're expressing number three. Oh, they're denying number four. And it helps at least to discern and navigate and see what you want to affirm or challenge or critique. Tools of discernment, I think. So, with that to the six perfections. You have them listed there. And I'll just go through one by one and give a brief definition and example. So number one, superabundance. So this is about the size and extent of the gift giving. It's more than enough. It's extravagant, over the top. It's like when we shower someone with gifts. Or better, it's like when sin abounds and grace all the more. Good. Call and response is next week, so you guys are on track. Number two, singularity. This is about the number one. Really, it may be better to be numbered as number one, but this is where the giver has one and only one character trait. So the giver is always and only a giver of gifts. He is singular, nothing but a giver. So he could never, for example, judge or show wrath, for example. Number three. And so he's saying these don't necessarily all go together, by the way. These are different ways and people hold to some and not to others. There's maybe he only came across one person who tried to hold to all six. So, yeah, keep that in mind. Number three is priority. This is about timing and initiation. So the gift giving comes before, prior to any response from the one receiving the gift. The initiative lies solely with the giver. We can think God creating us. God calls us into existence before any response from us is even possible. It could only, the gift of life could only come from his initiative in that example. Number four, incongruity. Boom, boom. The title of the lecture. This is about the correspondence, or rather, the lack of correspondence. So the gift God gives is not at all related to the moral worthiness, as one example, of the recipient. It is incongruous with that. So God justifies the ungodly. We hear that, we think, oh, that goes together. Back when the New Testament was written, those two would not go together. You wouldn't hear that God justifies the ungodly. That would be incongruous. We need to hear the incongruity of that. So it's not a match, it's a mismatch. And tonight, of course, is going to be mostly about this one. And at first I found that word, this word, the most strange and alienating of all the six. But now I love this word. I love how it sounds. I love what it means. I say it all the time. I'm going to say it a bunch tonight. So you might get sick of it, but I'm not sick of it. Number five, efficacy. This is about the effect or the success of the gift. So this is the ability to make it happen. The gift's purpose actually comes to be. So what was intended happens. So for example, again, God desires to give us the gift of life, and it happens. We come to be and exist. And then finally, number six, non-circularity, or a unilateral giving. This is what you could say is the shape of the motivation in giving. And this is going to be mostly what I'm going to deal with next week. But this, the understanding here is that if I hope or expect any response or return from the one I'm giving to, that would be circular. And non-circular is I don't do that. I never give with a hope or expectation that I'm going to get something back. Whether that be another gift, or whether that be Thanksgiving, or a relationship, or a friendship. The typical modern example of this would be giving blood. It's anonymous, no strings attached, is the phrase that typically goes with this. This is supposedly the pure gift. And next week my lecture is going to talk more about this and challenge this understanding and contrast it with rather what we could call and response, I think is the more biblical description than no strings attached. And we're going to make a lot of qualifications, because I know probably right now some of you are really nervous when I say something like that. But I think you'll maybe see more of what I'm getting at when we get into it more. So when John Barclay looked at the last 2,500 years of history, and when he looked at Paul in Galatians and Romans, what were some of his most significant findings as we go through the six perfections? Well, like I said earlier, what he found was grace was everywhere, but not everywhere the same. People are talking about it in different ways, defining it differently. So first a quick overview, and then we'll go into more detail. So superabundance. Most authors, at least the ones that he interacts with, assume this. So does Paul. My sense from Barclay, thumbs up. Barclay would never say thumbs up or thumbs down. He's a scholar. He keeps his opinions pretty tight. He offers research. But you can tell, you know, where somebody leans. And he definitely mostly leans basically where Paul lands on everything. But yeah, superabundance, that's kind of a given for most people. Singularity is not a given. And some... And one of the first ones to really emphasize this was Marcion. And that's why his canon was very small. If you look at what he allowed for as scriptures and what he allowed for God to be. I think there's a lot of people today, you can hear this today. They want to affirm this. But many do not affirm this. They see there's more going on in the scriptures than just one thing about God. And that would include Paul. So my sense from Barclay would be a thumbs down on the singularity. Priority, most people assume this when they're talking about grace, including Paul. This is a given for most people. And my sense from Barclay is, yeah, thumbs up. Efficacy, well, people understand different things here. And this, I wish he would talk about more about this in the book. But he talks about, for example, the effect of the gift. So you have different Christian traditions who understand Paul saying, well, the gift could be refused, you could say no, or the gift is irresistible. It can't be refused. And Barclay says he sees Paul talking about it in both ways. He sees Paul talking about the power of grace, the power of the gift. And he also sees Paul warning people that they can cut themselves off from the grace of God. So he's like, wherever we land, we need to make sense of both those things and not explain either away. And that's tricky. So Barclay, thumbs up, thumbs down, maybe depending on what you're talking about. Incongruity, most Christians assume this, at least the ones he interacts with, especially Paul, two thumbs up or both hands up. He is celebrating incongruity in this book. And because he thinks that's what Paul's doing. Non-circularity. He thinks in his research, this is a modern invention. That's his conclusion. And Paul certainly didn't express this. So he thinks this is not where we should be going. This is what inhibits us from understanding Paul. So more on that next week. So that was more general, more specific. The ancient Greeks and Romans, they had a lot to say, again, about grace and gift-giving. You read someone like Seneca, and it's amazing, all the thought and the details that they had about insights into giving and giving gifts and how they should be done. But what's noteworthy, at least from my reading, is that no Greeks or Romans were perfecting number four, incongruity. You just wouldn't do that. You don't give a grace to someone who doesn't deserve it. That does not make sense. There must be something in the person that deserves the gift you're giving to them. And I think this isn't so foreign to us. Think of if you're going to write up a will. Do you go through all the names of the people you think don't deserve your money or possessions? No, typically you do the opposite, right? You think of who should, or at least that's how a lot of people write up their wills. So promoting something like undeserved grace would have been foolishness to the Greeks. It would have been. And for many people, it's still like that today. As for number six, non-circularity, again, no one in the ancient world was thinking like this. That gift-giving was always a part of reciprocity. It was always a part of either creating or keeping or nurturing relationships and friendships, communities. It was never seen as a one-way, no strings attached. That wasn't necessarily thought of as a bad thing. It could be bad. Gift-giving could always be corrupted and expecting something to come back. But that doesn't necessarily mean every time you expect that, it's corrupt. So more on that next week. How about the Jews? Well, the Jews, during what's called Second Temple Judaism, sounds like a loaded word, but really it's just the time between the building of the Second Temple in about 500 BC to its destruction in 70 AD. What were Jews saying about writing about grace during this time? How did they understand it? So this is pretty a big deal. Because this is what Paul's coming out of. This is what Jesus would be reacting to. Well, for a long time, it was thought, well, they didn't talk about grace at all. They just talked about how to earn salvation. And, of course, that's another big discussion. But the truth is, they were talking about grace a ton. And this was E.P. Sanders. He came along and said, no, grace is everywhere in these documents. And then the next part, he said, everywhere the same. And they're just talking about grace just like Paul is talking about grace. That was in the 70s. But then a couple of years ago, Barclay comes along and he says, yeah, grace is everywhere, but no, grace is not everywhere the same. If you really read these documents, they aren't just talking about grace exactly like Paul is. There's a difference. There's a lot of differences and significant ones. And so what you'll find is, yeah, in these documents, again, some documents highlight this and that perfection, but not these two. And then another document will highlight this and that, but not this one. And what's significant about these is I think when it comes to the issue of incongruity. So, for example, there is the Jewish document, the Hodeot. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, but this is a document that came out of the Qumran community, this sectarian group that lived during the Second Temple Judaism time. And these are kind of hymns of thanksgiving and hymns of praise. And these writings do not perfect non-circular grace, because no one was doing that, according to Barclay's research. They do not perfect singularity, but they do emphasize the abundance, priority, efficacy of grace, and, interestingly, these ones are very high on the incongruity of God's grace towards them, towards their group, not necessarily towards anybody else, but But they did highlight it. They did have an understanding that they were sinners that needed God's mercy. And then other Jewish documents did highlight it, maybe to less degree, the incongruity of grace. But again, from all that I've read, none of them go beyond their Jewish group, especially not to Gentiles. So only Paul is doing that as a Jew, as a real strong Hebrew of Hebrews Jew. Only he is getting this sense that God's incongruous grace is coming to us in Christ the Messiah, and it's not just coming to Jews, but it's spilling over onto us Gentiles. Other than other New Testament writers, and you could argue there are writers in the Old Testament who were doing this. Of course, Christopher Wright, I think, highlights this, that this was going on already in the Old Testament, even if a lot of the Jews were blind to it. But this is what Paul is just loving, reveling in, excited about, surprised about, trying to bring our attention to. And this is also a constant theme, this incongruous grace, with the main Christian interpreters of Paul through the centuries. So he talks about people like Augustine, people like Luther and Calvin and Barth. There's this constant theme of incongruity all the way through. So if there's one theme you could really count on, biblically and historically, it's this one. So if you think this is what grace is about, you are right on track. You're doing well. You're not wrong. So I like having those kinds of things that we can put our confidence in. So with that, let's turn to Galatians and then finally Romans. But before I go on, anything confusing or fuzzy?
Yeah, well, I'm curious about how you're using the word perfection. You said none were perfecting this particular aspect, or these are the six perfections of grace. I understand the word descriptions, but I don't know why you use the word
perfecting. Well, that's a Barclay term, and basically what he means by it is the way people have understood the different ways grace and gift-giving could be understood, but the ways that they grabbed and then used to describe divine grace, God's grace, to us. And so, and then taking it to an extreme because it's talking about God.
Yeah, okay, so he's not implying that this is the perfection of grace. This is in human mind.
Well, it would be perfect in that, well, if God's doing it, it's perfect, kind of deal. Yeah, but it's...
it's interpreted by humans.
Yeah. Yep, but it's their way of describing, six ways of describing what God's grace means. Six ways of defining it, okay. Really. Okay. So yeah, perfecting might throw you off, but that's not, that key word is, or that word is not crucial.
Okay.
Dick?
Yeah, I lost count on the screen the second time through, going through the six perfections, or the issues on number five, efficacy. Where did people stand on that?
You said both ways.
They were all over the map. As far as, yeah, that's the one
that was efficacy. Okay.
Yep. And yeah. And I don't think he didn't deal with that as much as he did with others. I felt like it was kind of, I wanted to hear a lot more on that personally. And I thought there could be a lot more nuance with what he said there, but anything else? Okay. We're more than halfway there. But we're coming into the best part, the actual scriptures, the things that Paul, that excited Paul, overwhelmed him. So in the letter to Galatians, Paul said some of the most shocking things a Hebrew of Hebrews could say. Maybe we've grown up with his letters and they don't sound so shocking. They would have been really shocking to the people of his time, especially to Jews. For him to say things like, circumcision and its uncircumcision don't mean anything. You know, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Or, I have died to the law. How could a Jew ever say that? It's the law of God, where you're told how to live as a faithful Jew. Where you're told, among other things, to be circumcised. It's not told in light terms if you read the Old Testament. It was not some optional thing you could just set aside, let alone die to. There's no faithful Jews who are talking like this in Paul's day. This is radical. What happened for him to talk like this, to say such things? Well, what happened was, of course, Jesus and his death and his resurrection and the giving of his spirit on people. And what happened when that happened? Not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. So encountering the risen Jesus and the power of the Spirit in his own life and in the lives of others changed his assumptions, his Jewish assumptions, at least at this time, on everything. On the promise of the Old Testament, of the law of the Old Testament, of how he saw Jews and Gentiles, how he saw the whole created order. And of course, how he lived his own life and how he thought others should live their lives now in the light of this gospel event of Jesus. So let's first look at this phrase that I mentioned. It's in 2:19. It's repeated in Romans, in fact, in chapter 7, verse 4. In Galatians, it's I died to the law. And in Romans, it's you died to the law. So just in case you think Paul had an exceptional experience that he was trying to tell you about and how holy he'd become. No, he's just saying this is a basic Christian truth for me and for you. You, I have died to the law. And of course, in context, this would be the law of Moses. That's the context of Galatians. It's the context of Romans. And this wasn't a bad law. Paul is not saying the law is bad in any way, shape, or form in this phrase. So you have to hear that. This was the law that was supposed to distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles. This was the way to be righteous. This was how to be faithful. Paul talks about it as the embodiment of knowledge and truth in Romans. So he's not trying to downplay the law. But how could Paul, a Jew, ever say that he died to this law? What would cause him to say this? Well, again, nothing less than the incongruous gift of God in Christ that came to him, not because he was a Jew, not because he was following the Torah faithfully, not because of any of those. It says the only reason he gives is in 2:115, because he was called by grace. That Jesus loved him and gave himself for him, he says in 2:20. Even though he says earlier that he tried to persecute and destroy the church of God. So that would be something that made him unworthy of the gift. So in this letter and in other letters, Paul didn't highlight what made him worthy of the gift, but he says he could have said, hey, I was a Jew, or I was following the Torah as best I could, and that's why God was favorable to me. No, he highlights what made him unworthy of the gift because he saw that the gift of God in Christ was incongruous with our state, especially our moral state. And so at the beginning he says, Christ gave himself for our sins. He's highlighting it's for our sins, which would include Paul's sins. So that the Father gives the gift of Christ. Christ gives himself as the self-giving gift of God. And in that giving, Paul just highlights what makes him and others unworthy. In some ways that makes, you know, we're used to that, but just to really pay attention to that incongruity is what I'm trying to help you see. And yeah, maybe a lot of this is sounding old hat. You're like, yeah, I've heard this before. Isn't that obvious? Well, no, it hasn't always been obvious. It might be somewhat obvious to us, but it wasn't always obvious to people, especially at this time. There were many Jews who would not have thought God gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And even those who did think that it came to them incongruously, it was to them and not to the Gentiles. It was Paul who was emphasizing this and the other New Testament writers. So that before Christ and apart from Christ, no one was talking about incongruous grace to all people. That is a new historical event that came from the New Testament writers and from their encounter with Jesus. That's a historical reality to really reckon with and make sure we're on board with. And this is important because Paul saw the gospel not just as incongruous with us morally, but he also saw it as socially incongruous. At least incongruous with the systems of worth of that day, of his day. And we should think about what are the systems of worth for our day. But this is a time when they held certain assumptions about who was more worthy to receive a gift than someone else. So for Jews, yeah, Jews were more worthy than Gentiles, as you can see in the writings of the Jews during this time. Romans, yeah, the free would be more worthy to receive a gift from God than the slave. The slave is not worthy of that. And in both groups, unfortunately, there were people who thought men were more worthy of gifts from God than women. And there was this, I don't even want to say this prayer, but this is a prayer that was spoken of by some males in the synagogue that went like this. Terrible prayer. Maybe you know what I'm going to say. But thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Ugh. That's not a prayer from the Old Testament. That's not a prayer from someone who really understood the Old Testament, and it's certainly not a prayer from someone who understood the gospel of God in Christ. And that's amazing how Paul says the exact opposite, right? In that phrase. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free, or male or female. But that prayer illustrates the systems of worth that were at play in what Paul, one of the things Paul was speaking against. That phrase is loaded. It means a lot of different things. But one of the things is one of the things it means is God pays no attention to our human systems of worth that we create. Whether it's Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, whatever they may be. God's grace is incongruous with all of those. He pays no attention to that. His grace comes to anyone who calls upon his name. No matter what situation they find themselves in, no matter what status they find themselves in, it's for all. So we miss that sometimes. We've focused a lot on the incongruity of sin, but there's a social incongruity that Paul was wrestling with. And that's why when Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles that he mentions in Galatians, he was furious. He rebuked him to his face in front of everybody because Peter was contradicting the gospel. There is no more Jew-Gentile distinction of worth. It was a compromise of the gospel. That's what he was coming against. And for Paul, what would have been most shocking is how this applied to the law of Moses. Because, you see, Gentiles were considered Gentile sinners by the Jews, especially at this time, because they didn't have Torah. They didn't have the law of Moses. That's all they could be, was sinners. You needed the Torah to know how to be righteous, to be distinguished. So true righteousness just wasn't a possibility for Gentiles. That's just the lot they were given. But now, there were these Gentile Christians without the Jewish Torah, without the law, who were fulfilling the law by the Spirit. That must have rocked Paul's mind to encounter these Gentile Christians who were living out what the law of Moses was pointing towards, and they didn't have the law of Moses. And so His encounter with these Gentile Christians must have been part of him rethinking everything in the Old Testament, from the promise to the law, and made him think and look with Jesus and the Spirit and say, look, actually, the Old Testament was talking about going to the Gentiles all along. How could I have missed it? It was talking about righteousness by faith. It was talking about the incongruity of grace. And that's where, if you read Romans 9 to 11, that's just a big history of mercy from the Jews to the Gentiles, and even hope for the Gentiles to come back because of that same mercy. And the law, It must have been provisional, for its fulfillment is in Christ. Its end is in him. And so he's not saying the law is terrible. He's actually upholding the law and saying it's fulfilled as we trust Christ and live in the Spirit. So, these Galatians, Paul asks them these really pointed questions, and I love these questions. Every time I read Galatians, they stick out to me, and they speak to me. And I think maybe their life with God was dried up. That's how I imagine. Maybe the abundant life in this Spirit was more of a distant memory than a present reality. And maybe they got desperate, and they just were trying to grab something to think, how can I get that life back? Well, these agitators are telling me I need to get circumcised, and somehow that's going to get the life of God back in my life. And maybe we're not tempted to get circumcised. I've never heard that going on in our day, but we could be tempted to do other things, to make ourselves worthy. We've got to get our act together before God will act again in my life. And we forget how it all started. And how it all starts is how it continues all the way to the end. And so Paul asks, reminds the Galatians and us, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Then he asks again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law? Or by you believing what you heard? That's what we get back to when we need God's work in our lives, I think, is getting back to what is the gospel message and hearing that and receiving that. And that's when the Spirit comes into our lives. So we start with this kind of grace. We continue. We finish with this grace. We live by grace. We will live eternally by grace. Yesterday, today, and forever. A little qualification with all this. I know maybe some of you in your minds hear this and hear, man, are we just worthless to God? This does not mean we are worthless to God, that we have no worth before God. We can have human worth from God and be morally unworthy of God at the same time. It's important to hear. We can be valuable to God, loved by God as his creature, as his image, as his child, despite our moral unworthiness. That's an important distinction to have in our hearts before God. So Paul's eye, though, his eye is on that despite our moral unworthiness. He goes there because that's just surprising to him. That's just outlandish. That's not what people are doing to each other. That's not how it works usually. And what love it must be, what grace it must be when we really consider that moral unworthiness. That there's really nothing we could do. We really think about it. What could we do to really make ourselves worthy enough to receive Christ and his righteousness, his very presence within us? What could we do to make ourselves worthy of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's worth considering, apart from sin, what on earth could we do to have that be a comparable thing that we could offer God? But it's more than that, of course. What we have done is made ourselves unworthy of those gifts. And God comes nevertheless. I love that word, nevertheless. Because God's goal and desire is always to give us more than we deserve. His goal and desire is to give despite our moral unworthiness. So he comes in Christ to justify the ungodly, to bring life to the dead. And that's going to be always our incongruous identity in Christ for eternity. We're always going to be the sinners who God justified. We're always going to be the dead people who God brought back to life. We're always going to be someone who God called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We need to hold on to that incongruous identity, marvel in it, revel in it, laugh about it. Well, we're not there yet. I'm going to talk about laughter, but not yet. That brings us to Romans. And Romans won't be as long as Galatians, even though it's a bigger book if you read it. Romans only magnifies, expands upon these things in Galatians. And the likely scenario is Romans was written after Galatians. And in Romans, Paul, you can see it's almost like an extended version of Galatians. And I know when I've done Bible studies in Galatians, there's always going to be questions about the law. Why the law? Why did Paul say the things he said about the law? What about the Jews? What about their place? And those are the very things that Paul talks about again in Romans and expands upon and qualifies. It's almost like he heard the questions people had when he wrote Galatians and was like, all right, yeah, I need, maybe let's fill this out a little more because people are a little confused. He didn't change things, but he did broaden and expand. And of course, one of those things being, surprise, surprise, the incongruous grace of God. He goes nuts here in Romans. So we hear Christ died for, justifies, not the wise or the righteous or the deserving, but the sinners, the ungodly, enemies. That's not what a judge would normally do. Judges declare the innocent to be in the right. But here Paul is saying that the judge of judges is declaring sinners to be righteous. Again, this would be shocking, more shocking to them probably than to us, because we've heard it a lot. But just in case any Jew or Gentile imagine this didn't apply to them, Paul goes to great lengths, of course, in the first three chapters to show everybody is under this charge. Every Gentile, every Jew is an undeserving sinner. And again, to qualify, because I think sometimes we've overemphasized human depravity, there is a story behind that in the Reformed tradition, because this does not mean we are only in just a big ball of sin. It does not mean that we have not done something right or good ever in our lives. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is we have all sinned. And that we've all sinned without exception and without excuse. That's all Paul says in Romans. No one is righteous, at least not in the sense that God is after. And I heard this description of righteousness as being right relatedness. And it's when we are rightly related to God, to others, to ourselves, and to creation. And it's really hard to be rightly related in all those areas. And many times we get focused on one. We might like, oh yeah, there's people, especially in a secular society, we focus on trying to be rightly related to people and the environment. But God is left out of the picture. That's not righteousness, according to God. Or in the religious communities, we can be all about being rightly related to God and care less about our neighbors. That's not righteousness. This is righteousness on God's terms. It's deeper and broader than any of our definitions, typically. And so Paul says, no one is righteous in this way except for those sinners who trust God to justify them through Christ and his death, his atoning death. So here, you can just see, Paul has not toned down on incongruity. He has amped it up. He is just trying to highlight it as best he can in this book. And in chapter 4, he turns to Abraham, who illustrates what this kind of faith is. What is this kind of faith that justifies a sinner? What is the kind of faith that sees and receives the promises of God? What is it that we're doing in this faith? And two important verses are verse 5. They're in your handout. It's someone who without works, and notice here, he doesn't say works of the law. He dropped that word, which would seem to open it up to any works. I mean, Abraham didn't have the law. It wasn't even a possibility. That was coming down the road. Without any works, I think we need to fill in that. There's nothing, no work we could offer in this faith that we're supposed to. It's one who without works trusts God who justifies the ungodly. It's like a miracle. That's a miracle. It's like someone who's sick getting healed, the unjust getting justified. You feel that. Verse 17, it's someone who trusts God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And the people who get into incongruity in all the letters that he, or the authors he writes about, or he brings our attention to, Barclay does, they love this verse. This verse comes up again and again. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This has been one of my new favorite verses. I love this verse. I pray through this verse, especially here at LaBrie. I pray, God, you're the one who calls into existence the things that do not exist, and our rooms are empty. Would you fill them with guests? That's the kind of thing you do. That's what your grace does. Our bank account is empty. We need you to call into existence some money to pay for the bills. Here are these lives that are broken and empty, our own. Fill them. Bring life out of our death. The prayers are limitless. But notice how all these three span our existence from creation to redemption to resurrection. And note the incongruity of all three. Existence from non-existence. Justification of the unjust. Life from death. So God calls us who don't exist to exist. He declares us who aren't righteous, righteous. He calls us who are dead into life. You're feeling that incongruity in all three areas. That's the kind of thing God's grace does. And that deserves a pause and a poem. That's why I put that poem there at the end. This is by the French poet Paul Claudel, and I'll read it for the sake of our recording. And notice how he weaves all three of these incongruities in this poem, as he also used the symbolism of a variety of scripture passages, and maybe you can notice what some of those are. But he says, "My God, I have been revived, and I am with you again. I was sleeping, stretched out like a dead man in the night. You said, 'Let there be light,' and I awoke the way a cry is shouted out. My Father, you who have given me life before the dawn, I place myself in your presence. My heart is free, and my mouth is cleansed. I have been absolved of all my sins, which I confessed one by one. A wedding ring is on my finger, and my face is washed clean. I am like an innocent being in the grace that you have bestowed on me." Phew, that's good. Isn't that beautiful? How it weaves all of those together. This is the stuff of poetry, of course. Well, back to Abraham. We have about three more minutes. Abraham was promised a son. And Romans said he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old. And he considered Sarah's womb dead. And yet he was fully persuaded that God could do what he promised. That he could bring life out of that death. That's the kind of faith God reckons as righteousness. That's the kind of faith that sees and receives the promises of God. And what's notable in Genesis is that when Abraham and Sarah hear God's promise of a son, what do they both do at different times? They laugh, right? Now, well, imagine being 100, you're old and wrinkled and you are, you know, ready to move on. You've lived your life. And then you get this message, you're going to have a baby. I mean, who wouldn't laugh? That sounds pretty ridiculous, pretty funny. Even if you think it's going to happen, that's pretty hilarious. And I assume you could laugh in different ways. And you could have a laugh that's a wow and worshipful, and I think it's going to happen, but it's still crazy. And then there's one that could be a, yeah, right, cynical, whatever. That's not going to happen. And maybe, if you read the story, maybe that's what Abraham or Sarah are illustrating respectively. It's hard to know. But if humor is an incongruency perceived, and that's this is a lecture that actually Dick has done on the theology of humor. Humor being, it's when you see two things that shouldn't be together are suddenly together, and you laugh. That shouldn't be the case. And that's something of what makes it funny. And so if humor is this, then when we receive God's incongruous grace, maybe we should be laughing more at the incongruity of it all. I mean, this is crazy what God is doing, what God has done, what he will do. And not in unbelief, but in wonder, in worship. And isn't that the cleanest joke that has ever been told, that will never get old? Oh, for the morning when no one will laugh and be a fraud, when everyone will get it at no one's expense but God's. Oh, that we would get it. And I love Tim Keller's little book, The Art, or the Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's probably an art too. But the great line he has, we say it around here a ton, we get the verdict before the performance. I love that. It's been a new favorite phrase in our home. And we're declared righteous before we are righteous. Then we become righteous out of that. For God's word over us is no empty word, right? His word calls into existence the things that do not exist. So he calls us into existence before we exist, and then we do. He declares us to be righteous before we are, and then we become. He calls us out of darkness into his light in the resurrection, and then we really live. So Lord, yes, I see the incongruity of it all, and may it be with me according to your word, your promise. Well, that's all I have prepared. So this is a time for response, for questions, clarifications, challenge too. We don't just expect you to sit and amen everything that is said, but hey, maybe something was questionable and needs to be challenged. Please do. Or, yeah, share some things from your experience, from your readings that might help complement what was being shared tonight. Marty.
Thank you. That was awesome. Really helpful. I have been reading, I recently read the book of Isaiah very slowly. I'm now halfway through, or a little more halfway through Jeremiah. And I've been struck, and I wondered if you've come across how the Jews might have responded to this, to these amazing promises that the enemies of God, basically the promises and the prophets, that the gospel will be opened to everybody, to the whole world, to even the enemies, to the people that were, you know, that were stomping on Israel, that the time will come when they will be welcomed by God's grace. And I just wondered, how have you come across anything in his writing or in your own research that points to how the Jews at the time, how the Israelites would have understood those promises? Because by Jesus' time, as you said, they were, I mean, Jews were not open to the idea of God's goodness and acceptance being offered to Gentiles. But there it is in the Old Testament. I just wondered if you, how people understood those promises.
Yeah. Maybe others can speak to it as well, but I, again, the documents that Barclay goes through, these pretty significant Jewish documents weren't talking like that, they were blind to those things in the scriptures, and it highlights for me the what you see in Romans 9 to 11, this hardening that Paul talks about, that he was trying to wrestle with. Why is there so much disbelief? And I wonder if that hardening and that blindness also included how they read the scriptures and missed, it seemed, this movement to the Gentiles that seemed to be there from the very beginning, that Christopher Wright, I mean, in his writings, highlights, and it's, you read his stuff and you're like, wow, it's really there. Yeah. I mean, it's all the way through. Yeah. How could this not have been a part of their common understanding? And so it seems to me there must have been some spiritual blindness going on. So that's my take, but I don't know if others can speak into it or know more about it.
Thanks.
Yeah. Dick.
What do you think he means, I've often wondered about this, right? Dead to the law. I mean, clearly in the context he means he's all about looking to the law for salvation, for being the law, for sure. But he also makes great effort to keep the law. What does that term mean? Does this guy develop that much? Or
yeah, he says, his thing is that he doesn't see Paul ever saying go back to the Torah, but look to or have faith in the gospel message and live by the Spirit, and you will fulfill the Torah. So he's not saying to ignore the Torah or that it's not at play in some way, but it's at play in, it's the time of fulfilling the Torah. And so that would be his, he no longer looks to it as the ultimate authority for his life, even though it's still the Word of God, but that there's a greater authority in the gospel that that the law needs to be seen in light of. And so
dying to it is such a strong statement when he goes back to Jerusalem, you know, and when he's arrested and he's going back, he makes an effort to do all the purifications and shaving his hair and all this good stuff to show everybody that he keeps the law still. He's not
yep.
He's not disobeying the law, he's not throwing the law away. And I just wondered, maybe that's just his own rhetoric to gear his behavior to as a rhetorical statement to the Jewish people. But I just struggle with that.
Yeah, and people have talked about how Paul held the things like circumcision loosely. So yeah. There was one time, I don't know who it was, he got someone to get circumcised so they could relate to the Jews. But I think it was when it's how it was being interpreted. So if circumcision meant, well, this is how I receive righteousness from God, or this is how I receive the Spirit of God, that's when he got upset. And that's when he was like, no, never. And yeah. Yeah. But he held it loosely. So it was like, actually, you could do these things in certain circumstances. As long as you understood, they're not salvific. They're not, and so that's, I think, what he was getting at. But there was a definite shift in authority. I think for him, before Jesus, the Torah was the ultimate arbiter of righteousness and salvation, and now that's in Jesus. And then, surprise, surprise, when you follow Jesus and live by the Spirit, you actually fulfill what the Torah was after all along. So the Torah is summarized as love your neighbor. Well, guess what the Holy Spirit does in our lives? He helps us love. Like the law could never do by itself. It could tell us that we weren't doing that, but it never gave us the ability to actually do it. And that's life in the Spirit. So that's tricky. Yeah, the law. I remember I had a pastor who said, we need to look at the law like a mirror. It shows us where we're dirty, but you can't use it to clean yourself. It's not good like that. This is good to show you where you're dirty. But you get clean in the blood of Jesus, and you change in the life with the Spirit.
How about, speaking back of that, how about the standards were raised? Because he was I.
that kind of thing, you go the extra mile.
Yes, I think that's crucial. Because I think right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he clarifies, look, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, so I didn't come to destroy them, in a sense, I came to fulfill them, and to bring them to their completion, and take them to the destination that they were pointing us to. So he's quoting, for the most part, the law. He says, you know, you heard not to do this, but I say to you, and he takes it further. And I think when he says, I say to you, he's showing us the fulfillment of those commandments. So he's not saying, all right, now you don't need to murder, or now, like, the law not to murder anybody, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. Now we're just worried about hatred in your heart towards your neighbor. Well, he says, no, you know, keep that command, of course. Don't do away with that. But let's do its fulfillment, which was intended to be a heart issue, too. And so that's why I think the Sermon on the Mount is perfect here, because it illustrates both. He's not abolishing the law, he's fulfilling it. And all his extra, I say to you, are the fulfillments, I think, in the Spirit.
And it seems like also, it connects to what you said about authority. You're saying you've heard that it's said, but I say to you, it's like even higher.
Yes.
Even higher authority.
Yes, because of course the law was associated with Moses. Mm-hmm. I mean, of course it was the word of God coming through Moses, but Moses was the spokesperson. And now here is Jesus. He's not saying that's Moses was an invalid authority, but he's the greater, or he's the second Moses. He's coming to finish what Moses started, in a sense. And Joshua.
Yeah, I think of the Sermon on the Mount, starting with this, like, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or like blessings on those who are poor in spirit. And if you follow what he's calling you to, this elevation of the law, you inevitably are going to be poor in spirit, because you're not going to live up to it. Like, you're going to see that you don't measure up. And it's the first word there is, I think grace. Like, it's like, almost like, don't worry, I know where we're going. I'm going to say some pretty wild things, pretty intense things. But it starts with that, like, blessings. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And I think that's sort of an inevitable byproduct of trying to, like, live into the vision of life in the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to realize, I can't do this. I need help. I need grace. Right there.
Yeah, it's like, if you didn't, you know, if you had trouble following the law of Moses, well, wait till you try and follow the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, it's a whole other level, which should, again, yeah, bring us to the mercy of God. But even the Beatitudes, I think that those are incongruities too with the culture of the time. No one would have been saying, oh yeah, blessed are the poor, or the poor in spirit. That was that would have been a shock. It still is. So you read someone like Nietzsche, he was like, yeah, right, come on. But anyways, yeah.
So as Barclay is talking about the gift, if we're being super specific, what exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about the message? Is he talking about the reality underneath the message? Is he talking about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all these things? How is he using it, like, precisely?
Yes, excellent question. He thinks that in the New Testament it is talked about in various ways. There's various graces and gifts that are talked about, but the ultimate gift would be Christ, his person, and then all that comes with Christ. And all that, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the giving of his Spirit. That he would see as kind of all centered in Christ, but there's different things that are highlighted at different points. That would be his. He would say, the main gift, the gift, is Jesus.
Just on this incongruity thing, which is really helpful. I audited a class on Christians, Jews, and Romans in the Roman world, and the classicist who was teaching his part of it described himself as a polytheist. But the very last class, he was trying to get at this question which somebody classicists asked, which is how on earth did monotheism, did biblical monotheism overturn millennia of polytheism? He said, and he said, they, you know, it couldn't happen. It couldn't have happened, but it did. And it was such a moving class because he said everybody knew that the gods didn't care at all for the poor. They only cared for the rich and powerful, and Roman citizens, as he said. But 99.9% of the population in the Roman world were poor. And so then he just sat down and read the Beatitudes. You could hear a pin drop. He said, how do you think the 99.9% felt? What do you think they thought when they heard this guy saying, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek? And then he went on to describe how Christians actually lived that out, particularly in the 3rd century, which was a time of incredible suffering, famine, and they loved their neighbors. And he said that was the year that the church was both persecuted but expanded exponentially because of Christians living out that incongruity.
Mm.
But it was so moving. He's this guy who described himself as a polytheist. Saying this is how Christianity will return millennia of polytheism. Mm.
It's beautiful.
It was really powerful. Trying not to cry.
Yeah. Then.
I'm just looking at the list of six perfections. I'm interested in the singularity.
Yes.
And it seems to me that a contemporary example of that is just the state that God is love. That's meaning everything I do and everything anybody does is okay because God is love. Like, how could anything be wrong because God is love? What are examples of the singularity of grace in the ancient context that Barclay is looking at? In terms of does that make sense?
Yeah, the most of the Second Temple Judaism documents didn't highlight singularity. There was one, Philo of Alexandria, he thinks that he highlighted that to a degree. He's someone who took kind of Greek philosophy and Philo of Alexandria.
Was he Jewish? Greek?
He was a Jew who kind of, he melded Greek philosophy and Jewish theology together. And he actually, he was pretty influential. Yes, I don't know how much Neoplatonism, but maybe, yeah, you know more than me. But
an observant Jew?
I think he would have thought of himself as pretty observant, but he was synthesizing at least Greek philosophy and Jewish theology, and it played into Christian theology. He was pretty influential in for Christians.
When did after he live? That,
40 BC, I think he was born.
So I interrupted your answer.
But yeah, sorry, go ahead.
So that means that he, by singularity, it means he would have interpreted sort of the only trait of God is giver or something. Is that what that means?
Yeah, and it's very typical when people try to highlight singularity that they try to deny or have a real problem with judgment and God's wrath. And so that was like Marcion. So Marcion took it to the degree, well, the God of the Old Testament must have been another God. and Jesus was different. But then even that, he only had, like, I think the Gospel of Luke and Galatians and Romans, I think, were his only, the only things that, yeah, he really lived by. But even that, yeah, it's like, I don't know if you read, Jesus had some strong words about judgment, if you're paying attention.
It's just so interesting to me because that in a sense, that ancient sort of error, in a sense, is very similar to how people think about it today. Like discomfort with judgment and everything. But it seems that the singularity in different people's Christian experience, some people growing up in terms of the singularity, it can be applied to any number of different things, and it's always a bad idea. You know, growing up thinking that God is just the rule keeper that's ready to smack you, like when you,
yes,
in total absence of grace, it's a different kind of singularity.
Yes,
it's also completely incomplete and as a result, misleading picture of who God actually is. Just the reducing the attributes of God to one thing seems to be always dangerous.
It's always our temptation.
Yeah.
I think to reduce God or anything to one thing, it's easier. It's more manageable. And understandable if something like judgment has been expressed in our life in a negative way, in an ugly way, in a not good way. And so then, well, that couldn't be how God would act if he's good. And so many times, yeah, we have to come to terms, well, the idea of judgment that we have could be wrong, and God could still be judging and be good. And it's like when Paul says in Romans, note the kindness and the severity of God. And you could interpret that, well, there's the good side and the bad side of God. And where no, both are good. There are different responses from God that are appropriate and good depending on the circumstance and what's happening and who's being talked about. But I think that's a battle. I mean, I know I'm sympathetic to that. I understand the draw to singularity. There was a time in my Christian life I felt drawn in that direction, and I just wanted to see the more nice, pleasant things, at least to me, emphasized. And I had problems with lots of scripture because there's scriptures that indicate other things. But yeah, that's a big one. I think singularity is a bigger deal today than it ever has been, at least from what I've read in Barclay. It seemed like none of the Jews were talking about singularity for the most part. Philo was an exception. But again, he was starting to draw off of Greek philosophy, so maybe it was from other sources too. But yeah, despite the Jews didn't have a sense of incongruity to the Gentiles, but they still didn't emphasize singularity. You know, that's interesting to me. Question? Oh, man.
Over the years, I think one of the dangers of growing up in a Christian home, it's very easy to miss how unworthy you are. And I've just thought more and more about what's happened over almost 20 years, and it's become more and more evident. So thank you.
Hey.
I did have a question about the last, since then, the gates. A question about the last perfections.
Yes.
We'll be here next week.
Mm-hmm.
The non-circularity, did you, I have to correct it, but I guess you're referring to your old, the mystery of, like, the role works play, the Christian life, and that sort of thing. I was struck that you said Barclay says it's a modern invention.
Yep.
Would you mind elaborating a little bit, maybe where the origins of that invention came from?
Yes. So this will give away some of my lecture for next week, but it'll just be a refresher. Yeah. But he traces from his first, at least significant beginnings, he thinks, is in Luther. And for good reasons, because Luther is trying to protect the gift. But there was beginnings there, not some full-blown theology of it, but some beginnings. And then from there, Immanuel Kant picked it up and developed a real strong ethic. Not a divine to us ethic, but us to each other. And then from there, Jacques Derrida formed a philosophy of gift giving that became very influential recently. And people have responded to it differently. But he points those three people as really key turning points. And so I'll talk more about that next week. There's a lot of details you could talk about, but that's where he traces it. But he says before that, this was just not in people's thinking. This was not apparent to people. This is not a way to imagine gift giving. But it was always thought as in a context of reciprocity. And there was always some sense of, I'm establishing a relationship here, if anything. Or, you know, it could be done corruptly, and there's plenty of discussion about that. But he says he's like, as far back as we can see, that's how people thought of gift giving, and that's what he thinks is apparent in the scriptures and in the letters of Paul, for sure. So, I think if that's true, I mean, surely that's still something we should ask questions about and say, is that the case? And what are other scholars going to say in response? But if that is true, that should cause us to rethink grace. And I know for me, this was a big deal. One of my first readings in as a Christian was, I read the Systematic Theology of Charles Finney, who was an 18th century evangelist, who was also pretty influenced by Jonathan Edwards. And this phrase that they both used was called disinterested benevolence. And it sounds kind of strange, but it's the idea of, well, true love, the love of God and love for each other, is this this love where I love you, but I don't expect anything in return, and I should not. And that's kind of what I was schooled on. And so for me, this has been really significant, because I thought, oh man, I'm not, if I love someone or I give a gift, I can't think of getting anything back. If I do, that's sinful, and I'm not, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so this has been very liberating for me. But yeah, more on that next week.
A couple times that the incongruity of grace was a new concept for Paul's audience. Is that accurate?
Well, there were some Jews who were talking about incongruity of God's grace to them, to at least their their group, but not to Gentiles. And certainly not to Jews and Gentiles through Christ, the Messiah.
Right.
That was something new. And the amount that Paul emphasized incongruity is unparalleled. There's no one who goes to the extent that he does, so, even when they do talk about it.
Yeah, you said that Greeks and Romans wouldn't dream of offering grace to someone who didn't deserve it, which I thought was interesting because I think in my mind, grace by definition has to be offered to someone who doesn't deserve it. So I'm curious if you could elaborate on that. Either what is your, how are you defining grace, and how does that differ from, how can incongruity and grace be separated from each other? Or in what context might they have offered grace? Was grace the concept that was new to them, or what's the nuance there?
Yeah, well, I think because we live post-Jesus, then we have that definition of grace. That's how we understand it. So it's obvious to us that that's what it means, but that's not how people were talking about grace or favor or gifts. And so there was a sense that, like you could distinguish, all right, there's work, there's a contract maybe we have, and I agree to do this for you, and you do agree to do this for me. And if we don't do that, there could be legal ramifications, and there's very specific things that are stated and exchanged. Whereas in gift giving, people had a sense of reciprocity, but there wasn't an exactness. And it was still assumed to be voluntary, even though it was expected. So they had this sense of a voluntary obligation. And so for us, it's harder to conceive of, but for them, that's how they thought. That's how they thought of it, according to Barclay. And so for us, I think that's harder for us to imagine. And so Barclay tries to help us enter their imagination, at least how he thought they were giving gifts.
Along those lines, I mean, for the Romans, it was very much, they gave to people who could give back and who could favor them, who could move them up the political ladder. And I just was struck by, again, the incredible contrast, the parable that Jesus gave of the wedding banquet. Invite, you know, all these people were invited and they all were too busy. You know, I just got a wife, I just got a cow, I just got a field. work, marriage, yeah. Family, all these I've made gifts that become idols, you know, that keep you out of the kingdom of God, or can. But, so he says, okay, go out and bring in the dregs. Bring in the poor, the lame. That was unheard
yep.
of. I mean, that was completely unheard of.
Yep.
The idea of a wealthy person having a banquet and bringing in the lame and the beggars and the poor people.
Yeah.
Unheard of.
Yeah, it seems that Jesus had a special heart for those at the bottom of the totem pole, of the human totem pole of worth. He had a real heart, as we should. You know, the poor, the least, the last, the lost. Those are on God's heart, as they should ours too. I mean, everybody's lost, but to start with, but yeah. Ben?
I'm just thinking of another really helpful book. I didn't make it through the whole thing, but dipped into it. It was Peter Lighthart's book. It's called Gratitude, Intellectual History. And he talks about this very issue a lot, about, because in some ways the conversation, it's a semantics conversation. We think of grace as, by definition, being totally free, incongruous, undeserved, all that, you know, unmerited favor, all these things. Whereas if you take this idea of giving and receiving of a gift back into the ancient world, it's very much reciprocity. And he has this image of a circle. It's always circular.
Yep.
If you receive a gift from somebody, you are pretty much you're entering into a relationship in which you're expected to return in kind in some way. Mm-hmm. And he says what makes the words of Jesus so revolutionary is that it's still circular, but it opens the circle, he says, to the infinite God.
Mm.
So invite the people to your house who you know can't pay you back. You know, have the people give to the people who you know have nothing to offer you, and your reward will be in heaven.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so there's this idea that give with every intention of never seeing that money again or whatever it is to the people that just need it. And God in heaven, who's infinite, sees you, and there's this idea that, you know, there's a return.
Yeah.
Somehow, for your generosity and your kindness. Not in a mechanical, I'm earning brownie points with God, tick, 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 but just this idea that it's still a circle.
Yeah.
Right? But it's God, and God is now part of it now, and not just a tight circle between two people, I need to pay you back. And so now, which means, Houston, which means that the poor can receive gifts joyfully, knowing that they are not expected to pay back, but then they are expected to use the gifts.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And give thanks to God for them, and give thanks to the person who gave them the gift. And that's the sort of freedom of receiving a gift comes out of that.
Hmm.
You know, you're not bound to this person that gave you the gift. You're free because God's now in the equation. I found it really, really interesting.
That's beautiful, yeah. Oh, man. That's spot on.
It's not the same as an anthropological study of gratitude and gift giving, and just across a transcultural study. And one claim done by written by a Canadian anthropologist, and she was saying that in much of the world, gift giving is a dreaded thing because I get something. Oh, good grief! What am I going to have to give back? I'm going to have to give something back. What in the world am I going to give? And it can't be less.
Yeah.
It's got to be at least as much. And it just so it brings on you just a avalanche of obligation. And will I be enough? And will it be too much? And all this stuff. So it's all very complicated and stuff. And she pointed out that the Christian faith is. And cultures coming from it, free from that. I think what Ben was saying, but in a way, but she mentioned a different thing, saying in Christian faith, what you've been given from God is so completely greater than anything you could ever give back, that it's totally lopsided. The idea of doing anything back is just off the map.
Yep.
Which was an interesting, it's not a Christian writing at all, but just an observation of Christian, of cultures influenced by Christian faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And yet God receives the gifts we do give him. He doesn't shun them, even though they could never match. You know,
you could. Not the bark symptoms.
Yeah.
At all.
Yeah. And yet he welcomes them and receives us, you know, in our gifts of praise and thanksgiving. It's beautiful in that sense too, but yeah, it's wonderful too. Think of that. You just get lost in that.
If I could ask.
Yes.
I was trying to get to what this author is trying to really speak to us about. I mean, I know it's about grace, but is Barclay trying to inform or persuade us about these six perfections of grace? What do you think after reading it?
Certainly. Oh, yeah. he definitely wants to persuade us. I think, yeah, he wants us to hear his research and what he noticed in these writings. And his main goal is to help us
see and read Paul better. He wants us to read these letters as best we can. So to be as aware of our cultural time as possible, to know what might help us see these or read these writings better, and what might be inhibiting us from reading these letters. So people, he says, you know, they look at Paul and they're like, man, Paul's full of contradictions. You know, he says this here about grace and then this over here. And he's like, maybe that's not Paul contradicting himself. Maybe that's your assumptions about grace, that it's non-circular, and you're reading that into Paul. Paul never had that idea. None of the people at that time had that idea. So maybe we need to re-examine our cultural assumptions. And
is that to say that's maybe a little controversial from his perspective? Because you're saying this is contemporary views that he didn't necessarily agree with, pretty much thumbs down what he said, right?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, he didn't say thumbs down. These are just, yeah, take that with a grain of salt, the thumbs up and down stuff. But mostly he's saying, look, this is how people described grace before Paul, after Paul, and here's what I think Paul is highlighting and what he's not highlighting out of these six. And yeah, I tried to say those, I think, earlier on. So yeah, he thinks Paul assumes superabundance. He assumes the priority of grace. He assumes at least something of the efficacy of grace, but he doesn't assume singularity, and he doesn't assume non-circularity, and he's all about incongruity. He says even when he's talking about superabundance or priority, a lot of the times it's connected to this mismatch. So that's what he's trying to convince us of, and asking us to, well, read Paul and see what you see. You see the same thing. Yeah. I don't know if that...
I would say that agrees with kind of my perspective. I was just trying to get to the point of, is Barclay at odds with his contemporaries?
Yeah, he has corrections for all kinds of people. So he has things about the Reformation he wants to challenge here and there, but mostly he wants to celebrate the Reformation. He thinks the Reformation was a brilliant recontextualization of the gospel. It's exactly what they needed to do. Well, maybe not exactly things, you know, here and there things needed to be corrected, but for the most part, they applied the gospel in the way they needed to at that time. And then he'll talk about new and old perspectives, and so he'll have things to, for both sides to consider. He wants to challenge things on both ends of the discussion. So he's not easy to place in that way. But yeah, he's willing to challenge, but mostly he's, yeah, I think someone we can learn from. And, he has a discussion, for example, on worth. So he talks about how the gospel, does not apply to, or is incongruous with our moral worth and social constructions of worth. And then, so he translates, righteousness as worth at one point. And I just think that's not a good move. I like his other translations, but I actually wrote him though on that and asked him a few questions. And he was super generous. I wrote him an email and he came back and he clarified things. And then I was like, okay, I'm in more agree with him than I thought. And then he sent me this whole article that he's writing that's not even published yet. He was like, oh, this will help maybe explain a bit. I was like, oh, it's great when somebody like lives what they're right. Like he was very gracious and generous to someone he doesn't even know. I mean, and it took quite a bit of time for me. I was really grateful. But,
I apologize. This is a bit of a broader question.
Yep.
Specifically, that just kind of got me thinking about it. So as you were talking about tracing some ideas that are considered innovations to different time periods, I was kind of wondering, like, as we engage with biblical texts, aside from like things like application or recontextualizing, is the goal of scholarship more concerned with recovery ideas or development of ideas?
I mean, hopefully both, but typically, yeah, scholar, well, depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about biblical studies, the scholars are working with two horizons, you know, our own and the biblical horizon, and trying to see, you have to understand something of both to interpret the scriptures.
And I think you need an understanding of both to apply the scriptures. And that, so you need scholarship to know, well, what's culturally going on today? And what are the trends? And what, how should we understand them and discern them? And it's always a back and forth, I find. So you need scholarship on both ends. And, but I love that Christianity is always in the work of translation. So it's not just a matter of, well, we can just learn the Hebrew and the Greek and know how to say those words and we're good to go. We have to translate those into our language. We have to translate the message into our day. So that's always been the case with Christianity. It's always been translating and translatable, and that's always been our task. And it still is today. It's the challenge. And it's hard, but it's fun too. It's really exciting to try and figure out how does this now apply in our day? What's going on here that we need to recontextualize? Is that answer?
Yeah, more or less.
Okay.
Yeah, I found it really helpful the piece about the difference between the fact that God gives us worthiness and that we are morally unworthy. And I think I've struggled with the word worthiness for a while. I think it's kind of a buzzword these days, and I feel like it goes into some gray area around the sense that oh, we're worthy, therefore we're great people. I found that helpful, but I was just wondering if you could say more just from your experience or in what you've read about that distinction.
Yeah. Beyond identity, I think, of course, is a staple in this. That was, for me, that laid the foundation for me on my human worth as made in the image of God. To get settled on that. And that's just, you could call that your ontological worth. Your worth of being from God. That doesn't change. Despite my moral unworthiness or what I do morally, that's a constant I can rest in and know that this is not just some separate thing that God doesn't think about, but God is the one who says that humans are worth, are valuable and worth incredible significance in His sight. So, I love, it's a weird passage, but I think it's Genesis 9, it's talking about you can't kill somebody. If you do, you will be killed. You get capital punishment. And why? Because they're made in the image of God. And that's post-fall. That's after the fall of humanity. So it's not what Adam and Eve were in their perfect state. And so for me, that's has been something I've had to ground myself in and realize that's something about me God delights in too. I'm His creature. I'm His image that He loves. So that for me is where the worth from God comes, and that's for everybody. And that, yeah, how much He must love me as His image, if despite my sin, He still wants me and wants to forgive me and bring me in through Christ. That's how much He must love His image. So I love when Jesus says, how much more valuable are you than the birds of the air? Even though God considers these valuable, He's caring for them. How much more you human, And so it's not like the birds aren't valuable, but how much more you? That's how Jesus talked about us. And I assume it's because we're made in the image of God. I wish the image was talked about more in the New Testament. And I kind of wish Paul talked about it more in his letters. It's like, how does all this unworthiness relate to the image, Paul? That would be one of my questions if I was able to talk to Paul. But he's not there. He's not trying to highlight what makes us valuable. I think that's an assumption. If God loves us, He values us. But He's more on the what makes us unworthy. What makes it that God loves us despite this? That's where his eye kind of goes to.
Yeah, it's kind of what's hard to put together is your worth can coexist with being unworthy.
Yeah.
And that we just really get clear that distinction. That's the distinction you've been making. And it's wrong to kill you know, like in Genesis 9, not just a righteous person.
Yep.
Any person, any human being, not just a good person.
Yep. It
could be a felon.
Yep. A terrorist could be, yeah, think of the worst person. And that, yeah, I mean, that's been a teaching I've loved that's been part of Labrie from the very beginning. That you, I don't know much about everybody, but I do know they're made in God's image. And that makes them incredibly valuable. And so I can give them value despite anything else I know about them. I can welcome them and give them hospitality. That's how God treated all of us, so I can do the same, and I don't need to figure them out and their story and their morality before I do any of that.
I just put together something that I was wondering about asking earlier. You mentioned the incongruity of creation and alongside the incongruity of salvation, and they're very different things, because one is, you're not worthy to be created because you're not there to have any worth to be created. You know, so there's this sort of the non-being into being gift of life, and that's very similar and very different from the incongruity of not deserving justification, the justification of the unjust.
Yes.
So they're very different and very the same.
Yes.
And I guess I've just been going back and forth in my mind about that weird difference and similarity between the two. I guess it sort of ties into what you were saying there, though.
Yep.
I don't have anything to say about it, except noting the discontinuity and continuity between those two.
Yep, incongruity isn't only just about moral unworthiness. It could just be like incongruous natures or realities. So existence, non-existence, that's an incongruity. But even, like the social systems of worth, that's different than moral unworthiness, because it's not talking about how people are actually moral, actually worthy or unworthy. It's how people think people are morally or of worth or not worth.
That's the third one.
Yeah, it's a different. Yeah, it's a kind of an incongruity, but it's different in quality. So yeah, you're right. I'm glad you.
Right, because God doesn't care at all about that.
Yeah,
like that's just totally. He's oblivious to it in a sense to our sense of status, but he's not oblivious to our moral nature.
Yeah,
or the fact that we just are. You know, those are cares very
much. Yep. Exactly. Glad you saw that. Yeah. Are you going to say something? Look at the.
Well, it's sort of a. Maybe it's a personal question, so you can decide if you want to answer it or not. But, I've just been thinking about your sort of your little challenge of, to us to think about what are the systems of worth today that we just get caught up in. And this year, I too have been really struck by. Paul's letter to the Galatians and just his comment about, like, I'm just astonished that you're so quickly turning to another gospel, as if there is one. And as you read this on the beach and were sort of hit by this, I'm curious, like, what were your own systems of worth that were sort of broken through again? Or are there systems of worth that you have a particular burden to see demolished by the only way of worth that is such possible?
Yeah, I think one way is that as you progress, or you think you're progressing at least as a Christian, it's easy for something to slip in, like, oh, I'm starting to deserve what God is giving me. I think that can sneak in. Or that's why God is giving me good things, is because I'm doing the right thing. And he will if I just get things right. I can find that, I have to fight that thinking constantly. It's not like I became a Christian and that just was done with. I've had to revisit that, I think, many times. I think of, I feel in New England, the challenge of the systems of worth have to do with degrees and professions and The challenge is when you meet somebody, how you present yourself and how they present themselves, and this posturing sometimes that can happen of, you know, where did you go to school or what kind of job do you have and what have you done recently that's impressive. I feel that's at play a lot, especially in New England. It's everywhere, but I have felt that here. It's a very prestigious area in many ways, and I have heard that from other people that they struggle with that, that system of worth at play. But I think of it, I imagine it being in all kinds of areas, even like political groups. You know, my group is the worthy one, and that one is not. And if you're from there, you are of less worth. Yeah, I sense that. But yeah,
sort of, yeah, reflecting on just how burdensome it is to, and how like how and anything but the gift of God is driven by utter insecurity that I won't ultimately be worthy, you know, and so that drive of fear behind all of that, you know, like that's such a tyrant.
Again, just being personal in conversations, I find myself internally having to say, I'm made in the image of God. I'm one for whom Christ died. That is why I'm significant. It's not what I can boast of in any way other than that. And I find that's a constant thing for me to have to be reminded of, grounded in, and be free from. Yeah.
Who he is, whose kid he is, where he's born, who notices, who doesn't notice, who gets told about it, who doesn't.
Yep.
It's God is like, this is, it's, God is so far beyond the world and all the categories we create to evaluate people that to God it's, you know, we might as well be just some shepherds and some, you know, people that really are pretending to be anything. And I just think that's another example of Paul's love for incongruity. I think is in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about you know, foolishness and wisdom, and where he said just the phrase "Christ crucified."
Yeah.
To me, is about the most absurd thing that any Jewish person would have heard. I think it was because it's like, yeah, it's like saying the defeated victorious one or something like that. It's like Christ, by definition, is this title of like the victor, the one that's going to come, and crucifixion being the ultimate shaming and failure. And he's just, he's almost, I almost feel like he's just trying to rub their faces a little bit, you know, like how completely it's God's wisdom, but it's nonsensical to you.
Yeah.
Anyway,
yeah, it would have been to the Greeks and the Jews.
Yeah.
They were like, what? Yeah. And Paul, too, probably beforehand,
right,
he would have been like, no way that guy could be the Messiah. He was crucified.
Yeah.
And then he comes to a point where, I don't want to talk about anything above you except Christ crucified.
Right.
It was... yeah, I love that.
The incongruity, too, about himself. I mean, in 1 Timothy, he's saying, God chose me to be an apostle because nobody could have been a greater jerk than I've been. And nobody has killed Christians.
Yeah.
You know? Kids going around thinking he's serving God by killing Christians. And God chose me.
Yeah.
And
yep.
Amazing.
Yep. Yep.
Chief of sinners.
Yep, and that's what he likes to highlight.
Yeah.
He just puts that's his credentials. Yeah,
yeah, that's right. That's his, on the masthead, it is.
Yeah, I was going to say, you mentioned something about Paul writing Galatians first and then Romans to elaborate. I'll just say in passing, I one time found it valuable to read the book of Acts and then read the other New Testament letters in the order they were written.
Mm-hmm.
To watch the evolution of what Paul had to contend with in chronological order,
yeah,
not in the order in the Bible. Just a suggestion.
Yep. Yeah, because it's important to know the practice at the time was to arrange letters from the largest to the smallest. So if you look in the New Testament, Paul's letters go from the largest to the smallest. They weren't chronological. It was size. And so it's very good to...
Do we know? Are we sure of the chronology?
There are a number...
No.
There are different people argue about it,
yeah,
but you can find a list that gets close.
Yeah, you can get close enough, probably, to...
Some Bibles have a little chart inside them, right? In.
Yep, and even to see Paul's thought develop. I mean, of course, it's all Scripture inspired by the Spirit, but see where he went, where he started, and then where he finishes.
But you also see the problems with the church and church,
yeah,
organization happening. There's other themes happening all at the same time.
Exactly.
Just a thought.
Yeah. That's great.
I have a question.
Yes, Ingrid.
I think a part of me feels like it's... I had to write down my thoughts to keep them straight, but like, it's a little unfair that Paul was the one to declare all this, in a sense, because he had like the trump card of an experience. Like, in a sense, like, if people were to say, like, wait, that just doesn't make sense. Like, what he kind of went back to is like, yeah, but Jesus appeared to me. And you can't really argue with that. But for those to whom Jesus didn't appear, like, you would want some sort of like logic to be persuasive. And so I guess I'm wondering, like, if Paul hadn't explained all of this, would this have been clear just by Jesus' life and what he talked about and what he prioritized? And in some senses, I can see, like, oh, well, Jesus did, like, you know, speak to the Samaritan woman and heal the centurion's daughter, and they were outside of Israel. Is that, like, but it makes me curious to consider, like, was there enough, like, and just want to go back and reevaluate, like, was there enough in just looking at Jesus' life to, like, cause the common person to, like, draw these conclusions? Or was Paul necessary in a sense? And maybe it's an unfair question because Paul was given, so he was necessary, but still, like, it I don't know, it seems a little unfair then that, like, his authority is a trump card, not logic. And yeah, I know his letters are supposed to be symbolological. So maybe my question's a bad one, but it is on my mind.
From Galatians? Like, what, how he argues in Galatians? Or,
well, if what he's... No, like, if the things that he's arguing are so out of the norm and so shocking, so not what people expected, and so, like, contrary to what Judaism seemed to be saying, then it seems like people should have been questioning. Like, whoa, Paul, like, you can have all this passion, but, like, you need to back it up with more than passion. And then if Paul, like, it seems like he goes back to, like you said, well, what changed it? Well, Jesus came, and he died and rose and gave his spirit. But Paul was interpreting that. Like, that wasn't in question. It was the interpretation that was in question. And Paul's authority for interpretation, I thought, was mostly that, like, Jesus appeared to him on the road. Not necessarily, I feel really, saying this, but, like, not necessarily logic. And I probably feel like I'm being really ignorant saying that, because I know he's, like, a master law person. But he's not, I don't know.
You're making good sense.
Okay, good. So it seems like, I don't want to just be like, well, it didn't make sense to anybody else, but Jesus appeared to Paul. So even though it's not logical and it contradicts everything that was ever said, and, like, nobody expected this, like, I'm going to trust Paul. Like, even if Paul didn't come along, I want it to there to be some continuity with something before Paul, like, specifically Jesus' life. And, yeah, I guess that, like, I can see how, like, Jesus did reach out to the unexpected people. Something that I find myself, like, a little uncomfortable with, that Paul gets to use that trump card, and I'm kind of losing.
Yeah.
Like, I'm just repeating myself
now.
We need
a sermon from Apollos. He was a guy who knew Jesus from the scriptures and was preaching Jesus from the scriptures. I'd love to have heard those sermons. Maybe that would. I mean, that doesn't answer your question because we don't have.
Like, I guess I just want to be able to, like, and maybe it's right there, and, like, I actually kind of think it would be there, but I'm just challenged to want to do this. Like, I want to be able to look at Jesus' life, and, like, even if Jesus didn't appear to me like he appeared to Paul, and even if Paul wasn't there, I could say just by looking at Jesus' life, like, I could conclude what Paul concluded. Is that fair?
Without Paul.
Right.
Kind of deal. Well, I mean, if Paul really met Jesus,
yeah.
If the things really happened that Paul said, then it would seem we should listen to Paul. You know what I mean? If Jesus really did send him, met him, commissioned him, then that's the way that's one way of knowing Jesus and submitting to Jesus is. So, I mean, if he was just purporting an experience he thought he had, you know, he had a crazy prayer time and he started writing these things, then that'd be different. But it seems, yeah, his experience was of a different caliber.
Right.
And that even the apostles, they were people who, yeah, witnessed the risen Jesus. They saw Jesus alive and they saw him risen, and that was, gave them apostleship. That gave them the authority to speak of Jesus. And that was what Paul was claiming too. He was like, well, I saw the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus. So, I don't know. Yeah, it depends on, the only way we can know about Jesus are through writings or testimonies of other people, unless we just happen to be the people who were there. So,
I guess, like, I believe it happened. Like, I do believe Jesus appeared to Paul and such. But if, like, I feel like it's almost sounding like, so we need Jesus and Paul, and this is that, like, Jesus came, and he was the material. I guess what I'm concerned about is it could sound like Jesus came and he provided all the material that Paul used to create Christianity. And we don't need, like, Jesus. What I want to do in reaction to that is say, like, Jesus is enough. We don't need, he's not just the material that Paul used to create Christianity, and yet at the same time, like, if Jesus isn't enough, in just looking at him to see all this, then, like, we do need Paul, and that makes me.
Can I ask a question? Are you challenging the legitimacy of the gospel too within that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because those go in hand in hand, I think, with what Paul is saying. That provides the power of the couple. That's from my perspective.
Yeah,
so the question is, are you challenging that as well in your understanding or what you're wondering?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I guess is the question, like, for example, I think of, immediately off the top of my head, John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
What does it say? God so loved the world gave his only son. Mm-hmm. Like, I believe in that. That has power in itself. Mm-hmm. And that's not necessarily going to say the same thing Paul said, but I think the effect of the gospel and the power of the gospel has the power to spread the truth just in the same way that Paul has. But Paul gives us more enlightenment into what God was really doing through that. So it adds to, does not replace. Mm-hmm. My perspective. So that in itself is the entirety of the message. And then I think that's why the gospel is awesome, because it has simplicity to it. It doesn't need Paul to necessarily fill in all the blanks to have power like it does, right? So I think that's what it
means
for me.
And
simplicity, and say Paul doesn't necessarily need to be there.
I think you sparked a little fire, because there's a bunch of let's go here, here, and here. And
so if I'm understanding the comment correctly, I think I very much resonated with it, because the concern is kind of like, it almost feels like the pivotal moment in history is Paul commenting on Jesus rather than Jesus himself, if that's what I'm understanding correctly. But I guess just a couple observations. So to draw a parallel to the Old Testament, if we could say that the Exodus was like a big defining moment in Jewish history, a lot of the time afterward was commenting on that event, right? And that was all valuable, even though the event itself was important. And the other thing I would kind of point to is, this isn't necessarily an example from the Gospels, but in Acts, for example, like Peter had a vision of a blanket coming down. And that didn't point to incongruity specifically, but it pointed to another aspect of the Gospel that hinted at this thing that got it done. So I wonder if it, you know, I mean, to me it kind of feels like part of the question is, what would have happened if Paul never existed, right? And like part of the challenge of the question is, he did exist, so we can't really, you know, argue based on the counterfactual. And that makes the question difficult. But at the same time, there were other things besides Paul, potentially, that added to the message.
Yeah, and I mean, there's, if you read commentaries or listen to classes on Galatians, there's people talk about what would have happened if Paul never wrote Galatians. And historically, both in the church, would there be a lot less of Christianity as we know it today because Paul didn't attack this move to go back and get circumcised to be right with God? So there's all those kinds of questions you could ask too, but there's lots you could say on it. But Sarah, yeah, there's I can see a bunch of hands.
Well, one thing that comes to mind is that Jesus didn't provide any texts about himself. Like, he didn't write anything. He didn't try and establish a religion, as it were. Like, he entrusted himself to people, and a very incongruous group of people in those that he gathered around him. Even that act alone, that way of being in the world, speaks to me of this this way of being, and I think, I mean, Peter. I certainly think of Peter's own story within the Gospels and his story of thinking that this is what it means to be the Messiah and being told, get behind me, Satan. Like, you don't know what it means to be Messiah. And so seeing it in Jesus' other friends, their own assumptions being upended as Jesus fulfills what he came for. And I think Paul's kind of extreme story, while it kind of has that sense of a trump card, I think it's also, I mean, such an ironic vulnerability, that puts him in that place of, maybe vulnerability for the word down the line.
Well, it was Dick was waiting for a while, and then you guys and Josh.
Oh yeah, it's a really interesting question. I'm not totally sure I followed it, so I could be maybe saying something that's not particularly helpful. So if that's the case, okay, it's not the first time. but I wonder too if you think about like none of Paul's letters are like Paul sitting down and being like, let me tell you what, let me just like start to finish, right, the A to Z or the 1 to 10 of Christianity. They're all written to churches. They're already existing. They're all sort of occasional documents. It's sort of like, it's like he's showing his apostleship while he's absent. He's like, look, I'm not there, but there's stuff going on. There's these problems. There's this mislike. And it's not as though he's saying, I have it all. Like, let me just lay it all out. It's like, how does the life of these communities that are already existing and already working before he writes these letters, like, how are they exhibiting the gospel? And clearly they're like messing up the gospel in some way too, the gospel that they're living together. And I mean, I also don't see Paul fairly regularly. I don't think of Paul as regular being like, by the way, I'm an apostle, so just do what I say. Like, I see Paul actually often like trying to persuade through his use of the Old Testament, or I mean, he doesn't really, yeah. And then even, I mean, and this is all debatable, just like it's debatable the order of when Paul wrote his letters, but the majority of scholarship says all of Paul was written long before any of the Gospels were. That the Gospels come, yeah, like by the 60s at the earliest, and Paul's done writing letters at that point. But this same...
He's probably dead.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, probably, yeah. And definitely not writing letters when he's dead. And so, but the same sort of authority that the gospel accounts, the biographies of Jesus' life, that the way they sort of became accepted in the church is the sort of the same, is very similar to sort of how Paul's was as well. It's not like we have Jesus over here and then Paul over here. It's like these are all accounts of, these are authoritative documents in the church that come from, like you were saying, people with apostolicity.
Apostolic authority.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah, whatever you say.
I like that
word. And so it's all like, it's not necessarily competing sources or competing systems of validation. It's sort of kind of coming the same thing that makes the four canonical gospels like legit accounts of Jesus' life are the sort of same standards that were sort of like why Paul's letters. Mm-hmm. Which are a different sort of form of communication. And the Gospels, too, are they each have their own perspective. They each have their own take. They tell the story really differently. They tell it similarly, but with their own spin. John's sort of doing his own thing. But anyway, those are just some of the thoughts. It's a really interesting question. Yeah, like, it's a really... Yeah, anyway.
Boom. Ba-da-boom. All right, yeah, sorry. Did you want to go?
Okay.
All right.
Just to say, I'm really interested in the question, because the main charge, it may not be exactly where you're coming from, but no, it isn't, I don't think, but there is a main charge there that Paul invented the Christian religion, that Jesus was a healer, a preacher, some sort of miracle worker, a simple man who went about for a while and got crossed up with the authorities and he's done. Paul comes along and makes this cosmic, theological, philosophical deal out of it. And so, and he doesn't even quote Jesus. And did he know anything about Jesus at all? Because he doesn't quote parables, he doesn't do anything or sound like Jesus, so what's the deal? So there's a lot have been written, of people disclaiming that, which is, I think it's really worth tangling with, but it's, in fact, when you look at it, Paul, who, as you say, wrote it all before the Gospels were laid out, but he had tradition. There was a living tradition, an oral tradition, all over the place, of much more than we have in the Gospels. And what we have in the Gospels is just tiny compared to what they knew, who'd been spending 3 years with Jesus and watching things coming and going all over the place. So there was an enormous amount that he has access to that we don't have. And if you look at what Paul says about who God is, what Jesus says about who God is, what Paul says about the human problem, what Jesus said about the human problem, what Paul says about salvation, what Paul says about the Messiah, it all matches up. Completely different stylistically, completely different language, completely different. And the main guiding thing is that Jesus occasionally mentions his crucifixion in his words, and he gets sat on every, you know, and people ignore him, kick it under the carpet. Paul is utterly dominated by this crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he's looking back on what the Gospels are looking forward to, and being kicked under the carpet. Mm-hmm. Jesus, Paul does almost nothing but say everything, see everything in the light of the crucified and risen Lord. So the time difference is huge in terms of what they're talking about. And I won't go on forever, but the other thing that's interesting here is that the letters of Paul are not at all out of sync with the letters of Peter, who was with Paul, Jesus the whole time, or the letters of John, or the letter to Hebrews. This huge overlap, and they're all doing the same, making the same kind of, when you look at the beginning of Hebrews, the cosmic dimension of this coming of Christ. So as you look at the real differences, stylistically, it's huge. Rhetorically, it's huge. But in terms of the historical angle they're taking, it explains enormous amount of the difference. And I think you have a huge continuity there in the basic claims that are being made, which is, I find it exciting. See, because Paul doesn't, he quotes Jesus very little. I think of his statement of the Lord's Supper is about as close as you can get. Even that, and that isn't in the Gospels in so many words, but he's quoting Jesus. It's intriguing to see the interface between those two things. But the time difference or the perspective difference is the huge one, I think.
So maybe I latched on too much to this idea that what Paul is saying here is so amazing. Nobody else is saying this. And, it's just so unique, and nobody would have expected it when actually Peter was saying this and Jesus was saying this. And, because I think, while it's exciting that Paul was, shedding light or, helping unfold something that was already there, if we make it sound too special, then, we really do have, the pivotal point is how Paul explained it. Paul is the key in giving us Christianity, rather than, I don't know, I just feel like there's a fine, so that's kind of what I was, there's part of me that's I love that what Paul is saying is special, but if it's too special, we have to be careful, I don't know, I just think we have to be careful, so yes, And so that's why there's kind of this conflict in me of but wait, I'm not actually okay if Paul is if we're saying that we couldn't find it here, but Paul found it, which I don't think we really believe or are saying. I don't know.
Yeah. And what he's doing is pulling together, as you said, the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, in the idea of going out to the Gentiles, and radical grace, and the message of Jesus, which is huge amount in Jesus. They tried to kill him in his hometown for saying the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. I mean, early on in his ministry, they tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth for that very thing that was Paul's whole ministry. And all the way through, look in the Gospel of John about Jesus teaching about the gospel is going out to the whole world. So it's but Paul puts together the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus and packages it to take it to the Gentile world, which is the ministry God has given him.
And I guess that is what Marty was getting at. This wasn't brand new. It's Paul. It wasn't brand new.
Mm-hmm. We got him here and then Marty. And then we should probably wrap up pretty soon because we're already getting to 10 o'clock. They're old time. Yeah, no one's going to want to come back if we stretch it out too long. You can leave, anytime. If you need to go now, you're not being rude. But we'll have a few more and then wrap it up in a minute. So, 1, 2.
There have been lots of good responses. You actually said one of them. But basically, you're struggling with our distance from Jesus. We don't have it directly from Jesus. The interpretation is coming through Paul. That's what you're struggling with, the continuity.
I just think, I think I maybe latched on more than I it was intended or I to this. Like, I don't, I really do believe, like, that Jesus and Paul were working together and, like, affirm one another. And yet, like, I guess I want to believe that, like, this thing, this incongruity that, like, is, that is so unique to Paul that we can't see, like, in all these other places, isn't just Paul. Like,
yeah.
It was seen in Jesus, and it is seen in Peter. And
I mean, I'll just give two responses that have helped me comprehend it. I've struggled with that myself, like the whole question of did Paul learn Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
It might be helpful reading the preface to one of my favorite books, John Stott's The Cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking about, can you be sure that the interpreter's message matches substance of Christ himself? He said the whole reason he can't get on the cross is that, like Dick said, in retrospect, the cross would never have taken such a central aspect in the New Testament theology if those closest to Jesus didn't see that central in the mind of Jesus himself. I'm working now through Matthew. I met with a cult member earlier this year who was trying to convince me that grace depended on doing the Lord's Supper a certain way. And he was pointing to the Lord's Supper narrative of Matthew. And as I was reading through it, I was struck by, at regular intervals, like three times, Matthew describes how Jesus pulled the disciples aside and said, hey, I'm going to die. And I was thinking, Camille, if you had read this in context, you'd see what Jesus was fixated on was the giving of himself on the cross, not like any ritual or something. I think Matthew, the gospel writers, looking back, it was one of those things I clicked. They were like, oh, that's why he kept saying that crazy talk so much. Now it all makes sense. And so something like that, that Stott's comment helped me to be a little more, help me to see how the continuity played out between Jesus and the message, those interested in the message too. And the second thing that helped me is, I think part of the reason we struggle is that stylistic narrative of the Gospels. Daryl Bach at Dallas Seminary helped me to see this. He said sometimes Jesus's action, we have to pay attention not what just what Jesus said, but what he did. And I think that's one reason it's very hard for us to see the grace clearly in the Gospels. He pointed out when Jesus changed the blessing at the Lord's Supper, there was a specific Jewish blessing for that, like, blessed are you, O Lord our God, who gives us the food of the earth, and that sort of thing. He said, who did Jesus think he was to, like, on the spot, change the message? Like, we don't see that, because we're not familiar with the blessing. But that simple action showed the shift in authority. There's no authority in town. So just those couple things for me, seeing that the example of the crucifixion, how the continuity plays out, that sometimes Jesus' message is embedded in his actions that are harder for us to see. Those two things have helped me to reconcile the mystery of, you know, how do we be sure we have Jesus' message directly mediated through his message.
Thanks. Marty?
Yeah, this is just a sort of a little different angle. I know everything people have said has been very helpful, I think. But I read a really helpful book called Biblical Theology a long time ago by Gerhardus Voss, and I found it really helpful as just explaining the whole scripture in terms of God's progressive revelation. It's that God revealed himself gradually, progressively, more and more and more. The Old Testament, the prophets, Abraham that we see, and that there really is a continuity all the way through. So the promise, you know, in Genesis, you know, that God is going to do something about this mess that human beings have brought down on the human race. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and then how the prophets picked it all up. The gospel really was in the prophet. The gospel was in the grace, was in the sacrificial system, and the prophets who prophesied again the opening of the God of this grace to the Gentiles. And so, and Jesus came at a specific time in God's progressive revelation to accomplish the purpose, to be the Messiah, to accomplish the purpose. But then God called Paul, and God called Peter, and God called the writer of the Hebrews. We don't know who that is.
But Hebrews, again, just elaborates the same thing. So I guess I see a wonderful, there's diversity, but there's also this tremendous continuity of the overall message. And as Joshua said, it's really helpful just realizing, yeah, there are all these churches that started. And what would have happened if God hadn't called someone like Paul to take the gospel to all these, to walk, he had to walk, you know, miles and miles and miles to bring the gospel to these Gentile towns. And then we're here because the gospel went to the Gentiles. I don't think very many of us are Jewish Christians. Maybe there are some Jewish Christians here. But you know, that it's part of God's plan, progressive revelation over all the thousands of years that encompass the scripture. That's all I'm just
Yeah.
Add to it.
All right, maybe last two. Ben. Oh, and John. Okay. That's three.
I think that's true, that there actually is tremendous continuity between Paul's letters and the other letters and the Gospels and the New Testament. It's all of a piece. But at the same time, there's an aspect of what made you uncomfortable. I think that's true, too. He's saying things that are revolutionary. Depending on the audience he's speaking to, there's people in the church should not have heard Christ crucified as this crazy, weird new idea. I mean, they were already Christians. They maybe even witnessed these things. And yet, to the broader culture around, who had not yet accepted that and didn't actually believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that still would have been utterly mind-boggling and almost nonsensical. So I think it depends who the audience is as to how outrageous this thing is. So to think of it just being blanket outrageous, that does set it out as sort of a maverick. You're just kind of like making up something brand new and nobody gets it. He was, when in reality, to the people that had seen the risen Christ and the people who were already worshiping and serving Christ, Paul is saying things that make every bit of sense with the Old Testament and with the other apostles. But yet at the same time, he's speaking to a broader culture that doesn't get that yet.
Yeah, and maybe I should have been more clear, too, in saying incongruity isn't the only thing, of course, Paul talked about, and he's not the only one. Like that, I think it's throughout the Old Testament. Well, I think it's throughout the Old Testament, too, but also, especially throughout the New Testament, too. So I don't see him as just saying he's not the only one talking about incongruity in the New Testament. Maybe that's not what you're saying, but I do want to clarify that. Okay, and then two last questions, yep.
Might feel like a strange parallel, but on the drive over here, I was kind of thinking about, I've had some health problems in me, but just thinking about how many potential things could go wrong with the human body, and yet God still keeps us alive in some way. And so I was kind of thinking, like, maybe the response we should have is something like Paul is to marvel at, like, wow, this is such a big deal, and yet so many other big deals had to happen for us to get point. Like, even the fact that somebody was there at the tomb to see Jesus, and it was people that, you know, wouldn't necessarily have been believed by society, and, like, that was a part of what God had used to bring out his plan. Mm-hmm. And so it just makes me think about just, like, I think one of the earliest things that kind of captivated me about Christianity was, like, the way that human partnership happens in the story, in the sense that God does involve humans, and they can be significant, and yet use the multitude of humans, not any specific human, and like we can still kind of appreciate the ways he used them and see it all connected in some way.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, I love how he even attaches his name to humans. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's God with us. He doesn't intend to do anything without us. Yeah, and he even chooses people like Paul. I mean, I imagine Paul was not the easiest guy to get along with. He seems like pretty intense and. Yeah, but yet his letters are the biggest, you know, I don't know if they entail the biggest amount of letters we have in the New Testament, but pretty close. And he entrusted his witness to this man who is not the easiest to read for everybody. But also he's not the only witness in the New Testament. It's a variety, and I think, yeah, we should not, you know, if people are only like, Paul, 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 and they never read the Gospels, actually, or Peter, or John, you know, there's a problem there. And yep. Last.
I guess maybe some of this inevitably will kind of been said already, I think. But I guess first I want to say kind of about the language of, like, Paul having his, using his experience as a trump card. I don't see that. I mean, I can't think about like a verse reference here, but I mean, there's times in Paul's letters I know he's even using the language of we, and he seems to kind of really think of his own experience of Christ as being in continuity with the experiences of, you know, Christ when he appeared to hundreds of people, you know, I mean, like these things that we have witnessed, and he said, I think he thinks of himself as a co-witness. And then from there, I think he's just, you know, kind of, as others have said, been making kind of arguments based on the Old Testament on other things. But the other thing is, I mean, I do think there is an important concern here that maybe hasn't, I don't know, I guess that the reason I raised my hand is, you know, I think it does need to be emphasized that although I agree with these points about progressive revelation that have been made, I mean, at the same time, Jesus in many ways, I think, had more important things to say than what Paul says in his letters. I mean, Paul's letters are not the content of Christianity, full stop, you know. I mean, in fact, you know, as N.T. Wright has, you know, been emphasizing in a lot of his works, you know, Jesus' message was really very strongly about the kingdom of God, which has been inaugurated in his person, you know. And, you know, I wish I was more knowledgeable kind of on those themes to be able to say something very eloquent about it. But, I mean, you know, I mean, all his parables and stuff, you know, like the amount you can delve into that. And, I mean, I guess my opinion is, you know, I mean, all very important, but in fact, the message of Christ is not something that we've progressed past in our revelation, but it's, you know, the words of Christ are probably more important. You know, you have a severely impoverished understanding, and I think, in fact, many Christians do have a severely impoverished understanding of what the gospel is, because to them, the gospel is Paul.
Yeah, and we sit at a privileged point in history where we have access to all the New Testament letters, you know, and early Christianity, you know, this community might have had just this gospel or just this letter of Paul too. And so, yeah, we do sit at a pretty unique point in history to even be able to talk like this about the different letters and how they are unified or not. But well, thank you guys. That was a great conversation. Very much.